This is Thursday, September the 29th, chapel service with Dr. James H. Blackmore, visiting professor of biblical studies. Today we are called to the worship of God by a very ancient sound, the sound of the shofar. Long before Abraham's time,
This sound was used to alert people to danger and to battle. In Jewish folklore, it's associated with the ram that was sacrificed in place of young Isaac. And even to this day, before the high holy day of Rosh Hashanah, it is blown in the reading of the scripture of Isaac's sacrifice. It is also blown at the conclusion of Yom Kippur. In the biblical account, it's first referred to at Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel stood there before that awesome mountain, amid the darkness and the lightning and the thundering, and they heard the sound of the shofar loud. And when it waxed louder and longer, Moses answered, and God spoke to him. It was a calling to Moses for a meeting with Almighty God. It was used in the temple, in the tabernacle, for the calling the people together for a holy convocation, for a meeting with God. It was used by Joshua when they encircled Jericho, the priests blew the shofar. Gideon instructed his men at the time of battle to break their pitchers and blow their shofars. It was used at the coronation of Solomon and all the kings of Israel after then. In the temple worship, there's mentioned, praise God with a loud voice, with a loud noise, with the sound of the shofar, and sing praises to him. There are many references in the prophets, but this one word from Joel, at that awesome day, the shofar shall sound the day of the Lord. It was used in the exile to remind the people of the Sabbath, of the coming of the Sabbath. And in the days of our Lord's flesh, it called him and his disciples to the synagogue. Paul refers to it, and so does John. The term of the last trumpet, the sound of the shofar, shall awaken the dead and herald the Lord's coming. As we hear it, may it bring us to a meeting with God. Pray together. Lord, thou hast used many sounds to call us to thyself. The sound of the ram's horn, the bells. Thou hast used also human voices, those of parents, teachers, friends, pastors. And we praise thee for all of these. But today we give thee special thanks for the voice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For he has brought us to thee to whisper, Abba. May all praise and thanks be given for him, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and to him all glory and majesty and power and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our hymn of praise is number 41.
I invite your attention to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, verses 24 through 34. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
May we go to our Heavenly Father in prayer, please. Our Father, our God, the giver of every good and perfect gift, we thank you for the glory of this beautiful earth that we've seen. Father, we catch a glimpse this morning of the fall of the year, and you've painted so many pictures for us to see this morning that we can see your handiwork. And Father, we just praise your holy name this morning. We come before your throne of mercy, of majesty, and grace, coming to worship you in spirit and in truth this morning, Father. Father, we thank you for the gifts that you've so richly blessed us with. But Father, we come before you this morning with burdens, with trials, with troubled hearts, faced with temptations. Father, we've trusted you for the salvation of our souls. Help us this morning to place the troubles and the difficulties that we are having today before that throne of mercy and grace, that you might take those troubles and that you might help us through them, that we might become the servants that you have called us to be. Father, we thank you for the seminary, for the opportunity that it offers us to become more like the servants you have called us to be. Father, this morning we lift up before you the one who will bring us the message. Father, we who have grown to love him and appreciate his sweet, sweet spirit, we just lift him before you this morning, Father, and we pray that you might speak a word to us through him that might touch our lives, that might make us richer for having been here this morning. Father, we ask that your will might be done throughout the remainder of the service, and that all that we say here and do here this morning might bring honor and glory to your name. For it's in the strong name of Jesus Christ, the name that is above all names, that we do offer this prayer. Amen.
I was shocked when a chapel speaker during my seminary days said the seminary is one of the hardest places in the world to be a Christian. I heard him. He explained later that in the course of his discourse that we can become so familiar with holy things that we treat them as if they were unholy. This alerted me as a minister to other temptations that we have. Now, there's a natural feeling or expression among many people that seminarians and pastors and ministers are holy men and women, and they are above temptations. Well, I don't need to argue that point, do I? Like taxes, it's been here from the beginning, and I'm afraid we'll be here to the end. The ancients knew this. Of course, it was in the scriptures. Jesus, even to Peter, said, Satan is sifting you, testing you, tempting you. And then that gracious word, and don't forget that, but I have prayed for you. And when it's over, and you've come back to me, strengthen the brethren. So the temptation should make us aware of our humanity, the clay, if you please, of which we're made, and also the frailties of others. Should be more sensitive to it, more concerned for them, more redemptive in our ministry to them. Chrysostom, that great golden mouth preacher of Antioch and Constantinople, said it will be a miracle if any minister be saved. Even in the Middle Ages, they were well aware that the highest, even the Pope and the cardinals and the nuns and the monks, was all liable to be lost. In the stones at Chartres Cathedral, they portrayed that. There, before they led to the boiling pot of hell, there is the image of a pope, and right behind him a monk, and a cardinal, and a nun. And I was told that the cathedral itself represents a prayer or ascent to heaven. On the lower level, the gargoyles representing half animal and half human creatures are easily to frighten people away from heaven. But the most hideous ones are those high on the spirals, as if the closer you get to heaven, the more saintly you become, the more prominent is your position of leadership, the greater will be your temptations. C.S. Lewis has teased us with his Screwtape Letters, in which he spoke of a young devil on earth writing to his uncle in Hades or hell, and said, "What shall I do about my identity? Shall I reveal who I am?" And the wise devil in hell said, "No. If they must think of you, put them in tights, reds, with horns and tails and hoofs with a pitchfork, and they know they can't believe in that, so they'll just dismiss you. Keep your identity hidden as much as possible." And isn't that the way the evil one comes to us? If he came in red horns and tails, we would know him. But he came to our Lord in Simon Peter, tempting him to turn away from the cross to a popular way of appeal. And Jesus recognized who he was and called him Satan. You know the beautiful story of St. Martin, who was sorely tried with something he doubted whether it was right. But the person before him looked like Jesus. But Martin said, "Show me your hands." And when the image offered his hands, there were no marks in them. And Martin cried out, "Get away from me, you evil one, for you are not Christ at all, you're the devil." The suffering hands and the wounded side revealed to us the Lord. Several years ago, 22 years now, I did a little book on the temptations of a preacher. We started with over 100, and we were wisely advised to cut them down to 40. 40 days in the wilderness, one a day. Well, the book has long been out of print, and you can hardly get a copy except by a miracle if you find it. So let me share some of the insights of that book very briefly to you. The first one can be very troublesome to seminarians. It's the temptation to equate our thoughts of God with God himself. Now, once you see this, then you'll be free from it. But let me explain. When we speak about God, we have to use words, human words, drawn from human experience. This is the only way we can communicate. But words are limited. For example, you wouldn't expect the word, F-I-R-E, fire, to cook your dinner or to warm your house, would you? You say, no, it's a word. But it stands for a reality. And so our word, God, stands for the reality, God. But God is greater than any words we can give him. All our language is inadequate to describe him. Those who wrote the great Westminster Confession realized that. They struggled for days and weeks with the definition of God, and it did not come until in desperation they called upon the youngest member of their group to lead in prayer. And when he began praying to God, they realized there was their answer. Martin Buber has told it well in our time. He said, when we talk about God, these are words. They may be good, but it's only when we pray to God in the thou-I relationship that God is real. We've had many interpretations of the sun. The ancient was that it was Apollo's chariot that he was drawing across the heavens. And somehow or another, during the night, he ran back to the starting place and came again another day. All right, we have changed our ideas about the sun. But the ancients experienced the warmth and the light of the sun just as we experience it today. Our theories, our interpretations are secondary to the experience of the reality. I remember once in Scotland, I argued with a very dear friend, a very heated argument. It went on for hours and hours, and we left in anger. I never wanted to see him again. I just couldn't believe anyone had such a concept, and he felt the same way with me. But before I got back to my flat apartment, I realized this is stupid. What we say is not going to change God. Let God be God. He can keep the sun burning and he can bring the tide in without any help from us. But he's given us work to do that we can do. So let's leave God be God and get on with our business. As a child, we likely thought of God as an old man up there on the clouds. I don't know where we got that picture, but it seems to be common. But as we grew in knowledge and in faith, we outgrew that concept. But listen now to this. God did not despise our feeble understanding, but in that concept, he came to us. Every experience of God will shatter every concept we have of him. Our words are just not adequate, and our mind cannot fully comprehend him. Like a child, we may reach up and touch the face of our mother, but God does not despise our beginnings. He calls us to a greater understanding. Now, the second temptation is one that will stay with us all our lives, and that's to be jealous of each other. It's very ancient. It's there in the scriptures. As Mr. Smith was reading this morning, even that last night, they were arguing who was the greatest, who was the best, who was worthy to have the high seats. And even after Calvary and after the resurrection, that beautiful experience on the Sea of Galilee, when our Lord recalled Peter and reinstated him, recommissioned him, in that very high moment, Peter said, "And Lord, what about him, John?" And you know what our Lord said to him in our language? He said, "What business is that of yours? Don't you have work to do? You do your work. You follow me and let John do his work and follow me." But it stays with us. It's been through the centuries. Many of the wars of Europe were between holy men competing for some position of power. And I fear much of the arguments of our time stems from that same ambition. We're out to make names for ourselves, of go places and do things. Is that a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? We are not all alike. Some are tall and some are strong and some are small and some are weak. We are male and female, black and white and brown and yellow, with many, many other differences. But hasn't God given us each and all gifts? Then let us accept who we are and develop the gifts that he's given us. The servant with one talent was not condemned because he just had one talent, but he was condemned because he did not use what God had given him. You will not be responsible for Peter or Paul or John, but you will be responsible for yourself to be the best you can with what you are, where you are. A third temptation is a very common one, not only to seminarians, but to ministers. And that's to neglect our families, our mates, our children. I have read of the son of a very learned teacher who said, "Yes, my father has written 20 books. I wish he could have spent the time to write one of them with me. I never knew my father." And I've seen the son of another prominent man try to visit with his old father. They had so little in common that it was really embarrassing to hear them try to talk. Now, what had happened? We get so busy in looking after other people and looking after the church and even doing the work of the Lord that we neglect those nearest and dearest to us. Once I heard the great John Bailey of Edinburgh said, "You have to watch it, because the work of the kingdom can take you away from the king." And we would add, "and those dearest to you." The more prominent you become, the greater this temptation. I feel today for the families of those who are running for presidential office. They must go day and night until a point of exhaustion. And what are their families? They're just left at home. If your wife doesn't know it, give her this word: a church widow. That describes a person whose husband is so busy in the church that he is practically separated from his wife. Now, it begins in the seminary with all these assignments and tests and papers and those kind of things. But you must make time for the wife or the husband. Quality time, when you can listen, when you can love, when you can share. And the same is for your children. Put it on your calendar. Took me a long time to realize this. I always thought, if something else come, "Well then, John, I'm sorry, I can't go with you fishing this afternoon. I can't go to the ball game. I've got to do something so and so and so." And it crowds in. I'm afraid I did not do well on that respect. You do better. You put it on your calendar, a date with my son, a date with my wife. The phone rings, "Can you meet so-and-so?" "No, I have a previous engagement." And you keep that date. Make it special. I like the words of an old cousin of mine who said, when he was getting married, he hadn't had much time to speak to his wife. And so this is the way he proposed to her: "Irene, I ain't had much time to court you, but if you marry me, I'll spend the rest of my life courting you." And I think he did. That's a word for preachers. Don't neglect those dearest to you. Share with them your thoughts. Don't grow apart and grow away. Share your lessons and your professors and your concerns and the questions you have, and grow together in grace in the Lord. The last temptation is to work for a wage. Simon Peter said it well when the rich young ruler turned from him. He said to him, "Lord, what are we going to get?" And the Lord said, you'll be paid. You'll have houses and families and mothers and fathers. And having assured him that, then he gave that strange parable about the unjust wages, where the owner listened and promised a denarius a day to those who worked in his vineyard. And then later some came and they went late, and so even the last hour. And when it was over, he gave to those who only worked an hour the denarius, a soldier's wage for a battle. And to those others, the same wage. So those who had carried the heat of the day said, Lord, you're not fair. We have carried the major burdens, and yet you've paid us just like the others. And it was Archbishop Trench, the Irish Archbishop, that gave me this insight, and he said, it was because they bargained for a wage. It was a denarius. But those who went later did not even ask how much they were going to be paid. It was enough that they had work, and they went willingly. And so it will be with us. If we work for prejudice and honor and nice parsonages and salaries and so forth, we'll likely get it, but that will be all. I like the word that was given to Abraham. I am thy exceeding great reward. God gives himself to those who work with him. And isn't that reward enough? To work with God and in that work receive God. May we stand. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with us all this day and forever. Amen.